you're new with us, we are studying the Minor Prophets, 12 books that conclude the Old Testament. We are now in week 9 as we look at the book of Zephaniah. It requires a little bit more patience as a listener as we read through a number of verses. Some of them are quite ambiguous and difficult at times, but we're pressing in nonetheless. We're all up in these Minor Prophets, and we're taking one a week, and so today we're in Zephaniah, in which we are being called to not be complacent, but to seek the Lord. And so let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we jump in to this great book. Father, it is our prayer that we would be a people who seek you with our whole heart. Our Bibles would be worn out, our knees calloused, our voice gone from singing so loudly to you. May we be marked by being a people who seek you, who love you, who exult in you, as Matt just read for us, with all of our hearts. I pray for every heart in this room who isn't there right now, but knows they should be. They believe, but we pray you would help their unbelief. Cause us to rejoice in your grace and to fear your holiness. Help us to see you rightly and order our lives wisely. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. How many of you have ever had Turkish coffee? Anybody like Turkish coffee? Maybe one. Okay, we've got more in the 11 than the, maybe you had some this morning, I don't know, than the 9 o'clock service. I thought about having one of our baristas bring in some Turkish coffee, but I did bring a picture. I didn't have them come up. But the thing that comes to mind when I have Turkish coffee, and I don't mind Turkish coffee, is the mud that sits at the bottom of the Turkish coffee. It's this sludge, the sludge dregs, as some call them, because this coffee's made differently, and the grounds just sort of float eventually to the bottom, and they harden there. The dregs. The dregs is what we call the least wanted portion of a drink. It's the residue. You kids probably have seen this in hot chocolate. As you get down to the bottom of your cup, you have this hardened chocolate. The wine drinkers and winemakers, they know dregs as well. The dregs settle at the bottom of the barrel or whatever they're making the wine in during the aging process, and the wine isn't to be shaken up so that it can age properly. And so it also has these dregs at the bottom, the gunk. Now, it's interesting that Zephaniah in chapter 1, verse 12, calls out one of the major problems in Judah's life as that of complacency. And the picture of complacency that Zephaniah uses is this picture of the dregs. The sludge. You don't want to drink the dregs. It's even worse to be the dregs. What a picture of complacency. Notice this very interesting verse in Zephaniah. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent. And if you're using an ESV, you have a footnote there. You look at the bottom of your page, and it says, they are thickening on the dregs of their wine. We translate it as complacent, but that's what the Hebrew literally means. They're people that are hardening. They're settling to the bottom. They are good for nothing sludge. That's quite a word, isn't it? Now, some translate it differently to try to capture this Hebrew metaphor. The CSB says, those who have settled down comfortably. Or the NASB, those who are stagnant in spirit. Now, why is it that they've grown complacent? Well, notice the verse tells us. They say in their hearts, and you notice that's where complacency is. They say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. The Lord simply won't do anything. That's a pathetic view of God, wouldn't you agree? We don't have a do-nothing God. In fact, the whole book of Zephaniah is proving that God is active. He is burning in anger toward the rebellious, and he's singing loudly over his people. The Lord is active, but this is a real temptation, isn't it? The temptation to grow complacent. You see it in a number of verses. Zephaniah 1, verse 6, after listing a series of sins, he says, there are those who have turned back from following the Lord who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. They've stopped. They've stopped praying. They've stopped seeking him. They've stopped inquiring of him. They have grown complacent in response to his word. Notice chapter 3, verse 2. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God. So there is no desire for the scriptures. There's no seeking of God. They have become totally self-reliant. They don't need God. They don't need his word. They don't need to pray. Have you ever been there? Have you ever thought in your heart, whether you express it or not, that same belief? It really doesn't matter what I do. The Lord won't do good. He won't do ill. Why obey God? It won't make any difference. Why pray? He won't act. Why read the Bible? It makes no difference. Why get counseling? That won't do any good. Why show up on a Sunday? What is behind this? What is behind it is unbelief. This idea that the Lord won't do good and he won't do ill is practical atheism. And yet it is shared by professing believers even today. You see, prayerlessness is unbelief. If you truly believed God would act, you would pray. Not reading the Bible is tied to unbelief. It's saying it won't make any difference. It won't make an impact. Not valuing the preached word is tied to unbelief. Not valuing the church is tied to unbelief. It is dreg religion, and it's dead religion. And so, my friends, this is a good word for us in Zephaniah, to beware of spiritual complacency. And instead, do chapter 2, verse 3, the central exhortation in the book, which is the antithesis of complacency. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Now, Zephaniah is being used to stir up a reformation in his day. And he's calling people to seek the Lord, to repent of idolatry, to repent of complacency, and to seek the Lord with all of their heart. And around that, what Zephaniah has is a series of warnings for not seeking him and a number of promises for those who will seek him. These are the incentives for seeking the Lord. And this is not the first time we've heard this, right? Amos said this twice in Amos chapter 5, seek the Lord and live. So let's think about this together. Zephaniah uses the day of the Lord, that phrase, more than any of the other minor prophets. If you recall in the book of Joel, who used it a lot as well, it is a word about both judgment and salvation. Immediate judgment and future judgment, as well as immediate salvation and future salvation. So here, it's tied to what's going to happen in the immediate future. That is, Babylon is coming in to sack Jerusalem and take them into exile. That's the day of the Lord for them. But he uses this whole picture of Babylon and the judgment to foreshadow a greater judgment that will come. Similarly, with salvation, they will be restored from exile and return back into the land. They'll be saved. And that, too, is pictured and is a greater picture, a preview of a more glorious salvation at the end of the age. This is what Zephaniah is talking about. And you notice in chapter 1, we're told a little bit about him. It says, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah. It has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? A little hip-hop here in Hebrew. Son of Ammon, king of Judah. A couple of notes here. You notice that he's ministering during the time of Josiah. Josiah led a reformation when he was a king. And it seems that Zephaniah is working, ministering during the earlier part of Josiah's reign. Otherwise, we wouldn't read of all of these judgments. It seems that a lot of the reform that Josiah led hadn't taken place yet. And the reason reform was needed was because Josiah followed two very wicked kings, Manasseh and Ammon. The time was so dark and so bleak that someone found the Bible. They come out there, hey, we found the Bible. And no one had seemed to miss it for about 70 plus years. And that's how complacent they had gotten. They didn't even know they had one and where it was. And so Zephaniah, with Josiah, is going to be used to call the people to seek the Lord. He's going to be used to lead reformation. There are two major divisions in the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to 3:8 is all about judgment And then the last portion, chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, is all about salvation. And what I want to do is break those two units up into five truths that show us why we should seek the Lord. These truths demonstrate both God's severity and his kindness, his grace and his judgment, his wrath and his mercy. So number one, we see in verses 2 to 6, we should seek the Lord because God alone is worthy of worship. Right from the jump, we are struck by the language, the cataclysmic language that is to provoke fear and awe in the people. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. What you have here is a description of what you might call decreation. The language is very similar to Genesis, in which God is creating these things. And now he's so frustrated, he says, I'm going to sweep everything away. Very reminiscent of the flood, isn't it? So this is a threat, a warning to Judah, a threat and a warning, as we're going to see, to all nations. They all receive this threat, that God alone is judge. And the reason God is upset, as we're going to see, is that he's not receiving worship. He's not being glorified as he ought be. So verse 4, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And notice this. The Lord says, I'm going to stretch out my hand against Judah. They would never have believed that. The people of Jerusalem. That phrase is uttered in various places, like Exodus chapter 3, where God says to Moses, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by my right hand. So I will stretch out my hand to strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. To quote the great theologian Mike Tyson, he quipped one time, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Right? And Pharaoh had a plan until he got punched in the mouth. And the people did go. But here, the hand is not against an outside enemy. It's against Judah. And why is it that God is so angry? Notice three sins in verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4, idolatry. Right? They've worshipped false gods. He mentions Baal. He mentions the idolatrous priests and all the corrupt practices that were there. God demands exclusive worship. And the uniqueness of God, and by extension, the uniqueness of Christ, we need to remember, is essential to our faith. It's not something that we declare because we somehow think we're smarter or we're morally better. It is a central tenet to the faith, and if we deny it, we deny the faith. It's the very essence of our faith because we believe that one day every knee will bow to Jesus Christ alone. And our culture doesn't like this. And so we're prepared to not be the most popular. Now, to be clear, sometimes people assume that when we say Christ is the only way or God demands exclusive worship, that we think all religions should be illegal. But that's not what we believe. We affirm religious liberty. And we believe that true worship cannot be coerced by the law. But that doesn't mean that we shirk back from declaring Jesus Christ as the only way. God demands exclusive worship. This is essential to our faith. And so let's pray that we can stand firm in our day of inclusivism and pluralism, and that other churches in this area can as well. Let's pray for our missionaries who are preaching the gospel in pluralistic contexts. God alone is worthy of worship. So you got idolatry mentioned. Now with that, verse 5, you have syncretism mentioned, and that is the mixing of gods or mixing of faiths. It's very similar to what we have going on today, where they're worshiping the stars, some form of astrology in verse 5 on their roofs, some type of superstition. And he says, they bow down and swear by the Lord, and notice the and Milcom. pagan deity in Ammon. It's the and that gets people in trouble. Again, God demands exclusive worship, but it's very popular today to hear, well, I worship Yahweh and Allah. Or I want to get the best from all the traditions. Well, judging by Zephaniah, God is not pleased with that, is he? He's not honored by that. So you have syncretism, and then you have apathy. Idolatry, syncretism, apathy. There are others who, so you've got one group that's seeking another god, some groups that are seeking an additional god, and some group, and another group who's seeking no god. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. They stopped seeking. Their heart was cold. Now, which one of these three are you more given to? I think when it comes to idolatry, you might be the passionate sort who's all in, and it's easy for you to get addicted to things, to fixate on things. Someone has rightly said that an idol is something you'll sin to get, or you'll sin if you don't get it. Syncretism, I think, is a real temptation for those who are people pleasers, who want to capitulate to people around them. They end up compromising convictions in order to please people or make money or to achieve in life. We have to be people of conviction. We have to say, I can't be bought. I won't be bullied. I'm going to live my life before the eyes of God to the glory of Jesus Christ. And don't fall prey to the spirit of this age or apathy. This is the practical atheists that we opened up talking about. They've stopped seeking the Lord. They one time sought the Lord. But now they've moved on. Their interest is in money or politics or a hobby. Well, this word comes really strong in Zephaniah chapter 1. That God alone is worthy of our worship. So we seek him. Number two, we seek the Lord because he's just in his judgments. And we should fear him. So notice verse 7 to 8, we read now of this multifaceted day of the Lord where the people are to be in awe of God, verse 7, be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons, all who array themselves in foreign attire. Again, this is a picture of coming judgment on Babylon, but also a preview of greater judgment to come on the world. Those who've arrayed themselves in foreign attire speaks of the idolatry, the clothing that was worn, for example, by those who worship Baal. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? This is also tied to paganism. Read about this in 1 Samuel 5, though I've thought about reading this to my kids on several occasions. They come into our bedroom and won't leave us alone. Going to punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, okay? I don't want to quote a verse out of context, but I'm very tempted at times to do this one right here. Those who fill the master's house with violence and fraud. So he's calling out their sins. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Well, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. One of the reasons why in this period, the people of Judah were complacent, was they were very self-reliant, and part of that stemmed from wealth. And that's a real temptation. When you have a lot of stuff, often it's hard to trust God. You turn away from God. You start relying on what you can do and what money can do. You're going to see here, mentioned a couple of times, that your wealth does you no good on the day of wrath. It can't guard you. Verse 12, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. They just believe God won't do anything. He is a do-nothing God, they think. Verse 13, their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Everything will be frustrated because they're not seeking the Lord. We're going to see that in Haggai, by the way. That disobedience always leads to dissatisfaction. I can't wait to get to Haggai. It's only two chapters, too. And it'd be great. I'm like, when are we doing Colossians? This is a lot of verses, man. But hang with me. You guys are great. Verse 14. The great day, I think you're with me. The great day of the Lord is near. If not, I'm still going to keep going, okay? Near and hastening fast. So here is this day of the Lord. Again, this multifaceted day that's coming on Judah. that will one day also come on the earth. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. This is a lot of doom, isn't it? I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind. Here's why the judgment's coming. Because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither shall their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. On the day of the wrath of the Lord, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, two observations from those verses. Number one, the Lord is active now, and the Lord will act in the future. Recall here the issue, verse 12. The Lord's not doing anything. He won't do anything good. He won't do anything bad. He is therefore irrelevant. And what is Zephaniah saying? He's active. He is aware. He's burning in anger at the disobedient. You recall Habakkuk from last week. Lord, where are you? Why won't you do anything? Oh, I am. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. God is active. The minor prophets are reminding us that we worship the living God today. Lest we ever doubt that, we just consider the love of God in Christ Jesus. Christ came for us. He acted. He did something. He rose from the dead. He's reigning now. A do-nothing God is an idol, not our God. Our God is the living God. He's active right now. The Lord does honor obedience. The Lord does hear your prayers. The Lord does work in our lives and in our hearts as we read his word. He is not a do-nothing God. He is active. And he will act in the future. He's saying here, future judgment will come, which is a warning for your good and for my good. It was for their good, that they might turn and repent, as we're going to see. He will act in the future. But again, this is not a very popular idea. Most of the people in our culture do not believe in the day of the Lord. And after all, this is the Old Testament, right? We shouldn't take it seriously. We don't need to pay attention to this, right? Wrong. Paul went up before those Athenian philosophers with all their sophisticated argument and all their intelligence, the epicenter of intellectualism. And where did Paul end his speech at Mars Hill? God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man he has appointed, Christ Jesus. And he's given assurance to this fact by raising him from the dead. All of history is moving to this day of the Lord. Therefore, let's order our lives rightly. Let the day of the Lord remind you to get your affairs in order, to consider your ways and be wise. And it's a real challenge in our day, right? Because if you're swimming in a sea of pop culture and pop movies and playing video games for hours, I doubt you're going to think of final judgment very often. And I'm not opposed to film and music and games, but what I am saying is final judgment is there to make sure we're reminded of the terror that awaits those who have rebelled, and is there to help us make our days count on this earth. History is not cyclical. It's going somewhere. Therefore, let's not waste our lives. That's part of Zephaniah's message. This day is coming. God is active now. He will act in the future, and we can be sure that he is just in all of his judgments. Number three, notice the first three verses of chapter 2. Here is the word of hope. God now is merciful to the humble. He says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like the chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. So God gives these warnings so people may hear them, heed them, and turn to avoid this judgment. He's saying, basically, there's time to repent. There's an opportunity for mercy. What must they do? Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and here is the sweet word of grace, perhaps. That's hope. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Now, the perhaps is not about God's ability. I don't know if God has the ability or not. He's not saying that. He's not doubting or wondering about God's willingness to grant mercy. No, the perhaps, I think, is more directed at the people. That there's an invitation that goes out to all of them to seek the Lord. And as Zephaniah points out numerous times in the following verses, God has a remnant. Zephaniah doesn't know who that is. Perhaps those who are the humble of the land, right? If you're in that number, if you've received this grace, if you've called on the name of the Lord to be saved, you'll be shielded from the anger of the Lord. This idea of a remnant's mentioned over in chapter 3, verse 12. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. So in light of all this judgment, you wonder, how will God's promises endure? How will Messiah come from this people? Well, God has a remnant. God has a people for himself. God in his grace has a people who are, as in the words of Jesus, poor in spirit. A people who are meek, who will also inherit the earth. And so, my friends, in response to the grace that we have received as a remnant waiting to be gathered with all the redeemed, let's be marked by humility and righteousness and justice. And where have we seen that little combo before? In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, what does God want from us? Right? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Now, if you do that, you're going to be different in our day, just like this remnant was going to be radically different from the people around them. But this is the people that we are to be. This is who Zephaniah was calling Judah to be. So, God is merciful to the humble. So let's stay low as we look up to him. Number four, God will judge the nations. Verses 4 down to chapter 3, verse 8 is a long section about how God is the judge of all nations, which is going to be followed by he's also the savior of all nations. But first, it's a word of judgment. And what Zephaniah does here is he pulls a famous Amos move. I was thinking about it earlier. We probably should add famous Amos cookies instead of moon pies in light of our sermon series. But we all have our blind spots. What I mean by that is Amos, you remember, Shane preached on this. He went after all the nations, and then Israel's like, yeah, get them. And then it came to them. That's what he does here. It's chapter 2. The rest of 2 is all to the nations. And then chapter 3, he pivots, and the word of judgment is on Judah. Now, I'm not going to read all of these verses. Notice chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. You can just sketch it there. Its judgment is directed to the coast of Canaan, to the Philistines. And I want you to see, let me just read these. Verse 4, for Gaza shall be deserted. I said deserted earlier today, but I've corrected myself. Public school in Kentucky. And Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast. I read that one also to those at the beach this weekend, okay? You nation of Kerethites, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, in the land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession, here it is again, of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God, that is the remnant, will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. Now that's a great little reminder, I think, that if you feel all alone as a Christian, maybe at work or at school, let this idea of a remnant encourage you. Regardless of whether or not you're the only one around, be faithful. The Lord is mindful of you. He's mindful of those who've set their affections on him. It's okay to be different. Be faithful. That's more important than being cool. Right? In the middle of all of this, God has a little people. He has a remnant. And if God has included you among his people, you should be grateful to be in that number. And you should devote yourselves to being faithful to him. In verses 8 to 11, he addresses the Moabites and Ammonites, longstanding enemies for their arrogance and their mistreatment of God's people. In chapter 2, verse 12, he mentions the Cushites, that is the people of Ethiopia, who interestingly are mentioned later in chapter 3, verse 10, as people who receive salvation. So again, God is the judge and the savior of the nations. I love verse 11, the Lord will be awesome against them. He is an awesome God. Again, he is active. And then the section ends in verses 3 to 15, which probably shows that this was also an early time in Josiah's period, because there is mention of judgment coming on Nineveh that we've read about before, the great superpower. And then everything turns in chapter 3 back to Judah. Because of their idolatry, because of their complacency, because of their syncretism, judgment is coming. And he lists about 12 offenses in the first four verses. Woe to her who is rebellious, number one, and defiled, number two, who is oppressing the city, number three. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction, number four. I just notice here in passing how I was thinking about, we often just sort of dismiss being stubborn as a personality trait. And maybe you don't, but you know, old Joe, he's just stubborn. This is an offense to God. To not receive correction from God is a problem. Listed among the offenses of rebellious and being defiled and oppressing people is you don't listen to anyone. You won't accept teaching. And so just underscore that one. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. She doesn't trust in the Lord. That's number seven. Number eight, her officials are roaring lions. That's eight. Number nine, her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. 10, the prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. And notice how the Lord's character is in contrast to this. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. And I love this. Every morning he shows forth justice. And each dawn he does not fail. Our God does not fail. Is he a do-nothing God? No. He never fails. He's a never-failing God. He's a just God. But the unjust knows no shame. So Zephaniah rounds out this section on judgment to Judah, saying, I've cut off the nations. Cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I laid waste to their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I've appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. I held out my hands to you, he says. You turned away from me. Summary statement on everything, all of the nations, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. God will judge the nations. So seek him. Number five, lastly, he not only will judge the nations, but he is the savior of the nations. We see here God is gracious to his people. He is gracious to his people, therefore let's seek him together. Notice how this wonderful book ends, verse 9. There are about four blessings, maybe we can put them under four, that are mentioned here for God's people. Again, this is written as the captives coming back from Babylonian exile. But again, the language is such that it was never fully experienced in return from captivity. It's previewing a greater gathering, a greater salvation to be experienced. God will gather his redeemed and fill the world with shalom. This is what is being anticipated here. So the first blessing is this: God will have a people for himself among the nations. Verses 9 and 10. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord from beyond the rivers of Cush, beyond the rivers of Africa, of Ethiopia. My worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. A picture of all the nations bringing worship to our God. Isn't that a glorious picture? The language is very similar to Acts 2 and Pentecost, isn't it? that there were those who came from the nations at Pentecost. And what did Peter tell them to do? But call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And what happened? There was a miracle of speech. And they were in one accord. The reverse of Babel was taking place at Pentecost. And here is predicted a day in which God will purify our lips. We will not call on false gods. We'll call on the name of the Lord. And a people from the ends of the earth will bring their worship to our God. When we go to the nations, we are not saying, hey, we are saying this, but we're saying more than this. Come worship our God. We're saying, worship your God. That is, worship the God of the nations. Because God is the God of Ghana as much as he is in Raleigh. He is the God of Lithuania as much as he is Durham. And you see, this is why we get excited about taking the gospel around the world, why we support our missionaries and IMB and A29, and why your giving matters, and why praying for our missionaries matter, and being on an advocacy team matters. This is the very heart of God, to see the earth filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. He will have a people for himself. And we get to align ourselves with this purpose, God's purpose of bringing in a redeemed from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. That's the first thing that Zephaniah points us to, a great ingathering. Secondly, we see here that God will remove the shame of his people. Verses 11 to 13, and then at the end of the chapter, again, happening partially at the return of Babylon because they had been humiliated, but they will be restored. But it's a preview of something greater. Let me just read the verses, verse 11. On that day you shall no more be put to shame, because they had a history of being put to shame. Just like today, if you're faithful, you may be shamed, mocked, because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove you from your midst, your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst the people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor there shall be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now, the principle is really clear from these verses, though they're a challenge to interpret. It's basically this: get humble now so that you're not humiliated later. That's the principle across Scripture, isn't it? You may be humiliated in this life for your faith, but on the final day, there will be no shame. God will vindicate his people. There will be no shame because there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. Now, that's hit again at the end of the chapter. Notice verse 18. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time I will gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So another mention, a picture of God restoring the honor of his people. Even the mention of the outcast here and the lame reminds us of the Lord Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? And so we have a promise here of future, what will happen as the people return into Jerusalem, and also a preview of what God will do on the last day for his people when they are vindicated and shame is removed. They're honored instead of being humiliated like they were for their faith in this life. Third thing that's said here is that God's salvation produces great joy in his people. Notice verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, O daughter of Zion, rather. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He lifted the judgment as they were able to return back into the land, as we're going to see in the book of Haggai. This is the last pre-exilic prophet, by the way, Zephaniah. The next three are post-exilic prophets. He's taken away the judgment. And again, that is a picture of a second exodus, of a salvation that we have experienced in an even greater way. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel is in your midst, the Lord. You shall never again fear evil. Here are some reasons to rejoice, he says. No enemies. No fear. The king in your midst, no judgment. Therefore, rejoice. Jesus may have been alluding to this idea in Luke 17:21 when he said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The king was present. The king was there. So, verse 14, let's take it seriously. Sing aloud. This is a commandment. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. This is what you might call a command of emotion. And I know that makes some of you very nervous. But don't let the British influence you too much. And we all have different temperaments. I'm not suggesting you're fanatic, you're crazy, anything like that. But I just wonder, can you exult like this? What is it to exult? You exult over something. I don't know if you've eaten anything good lately. But I don't exult like this. There's a sense of exuberance, right? I mean, I made perhaps the best hamburger I've ever had yesterday. And I was not stoic over this burger. It was glorious, right? There is something that has to be in the heart of God's people that however it is expressed in your life, and God only knows what is true in our hearts, but it's something should be there, right? As we think about our ultimate enemy is gone. He's been defeated. That death has been defeated. And the king is in our midst. So rejoice. Our salvation produces great joy. And then finally, verses 16 and 17, with verse 17 being perhaps the sweetest verse in all the minor prophets, Zephaniah reminds us that God's love astonishes and comforts his people. On that day it shall be said of Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak." When you're afraid, you get weak, don't you? But he's saying when you are restored to Jerusalem, you don't have to be afraid. You won't be weak anymore. Again, another typological expression for the great salvation at the end of the age. There will be no reason to be afraid anymore. We'll have a renewed body. We won't be weak anymore. And verse 17, what was true then is true today. The Lord is in our midst. A mighty God who will save, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. What a verse, man. God is powerful. That is, he's the mighty one. Remember the people were saying, as we read in verse chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord won't do anything. He won't do anything good. He won't do anything bad. How about he is a mighty one who saves? How many of you know that's true today? That God has saved people. And you're like, the only way that's possible is this is true. I was reflecting on it this week. I used to listen to that song, Our God is Mighty to Save. And I would run on the treadmill and then walk on the treadmill. But I would pray for my dad. I prayed for my dad for years to be saved. And some 8 years ago, I got to baptize my then almost 60-year-old dad because God is mighty to save. And this mighty God is singing over us. He's singing over us like a husband does over his bride, like a father over his child. He's quieting us with his presence, with his love. He's exulting, notice that, with singing. God sings. Verse 14, we sing. Verse 17, God sings. We have a singing faith. God's singing. I don't know what he sings like. I'm sure it's amazing. And I don't know what he sings, but I'm sure it's fantastic. And one thing I do know is that he does it with gladness. With gladness. Like the prodigal son who made a total mess of his life and he has his speech ready and he says, "I'm going to go home to my father." And the father meets him before the son can even get his speech out. He says, "Get him the best robe. Put a ring on his finger. Kill the calf. We're going to party. Rejoice because my son was dead and he's alive." It's a father rejoicing over his child. And God, beloved, rejoices over you today. You're not just secure. You're sung over. I wonder if you believe that, because it is really hard to believe Well, believe it today. You may think, I'm too guilty for him to be singing over me. Well, what does this verse say? He's taking our judgment away. Or you might think, well, I'm too afraid to believe that. What does this verse say? Twice, he's in our midst. No reason to be afraid. Or maybe you can't accept this because you have so many enemies in life. Well, this verse says he's cleared away our ultimate enemies. He's not too distant. Maybe you think you're weak. Well, notice he won't let our hands grow weak on the last day. He will restore us. Or if you think you're too hurt to believe this, notice he gathers us up. He binds up our wounds. He turns our shame into praise. We have every reason to believe this. After all, we are in Christ Jesus, his beloved, with whom he is well pleased. Therefore, my friends, don't be complacent toward this God. This is a mighty God who saves. And this is a God who loves. He's not a do-nothing God. Oh, the Lord won't do anything. He won't do good. He won't do bad. No, he's burning in anger and he's singing loudly over his people. This God is active and he delights in us. If we are in Christ, because we are his, we are his treasured possession, his bride, his child, and he delights to sing over us. So remember that when you're in an ICU room, he's singing over you. Remember that when you're sleepless at night. Remember that when you're lonely, when you're perplexed, when you're afflicted. You can endure almost anything when you know this God has you, delights in you, and sings over you. So whatever you're going through today, let these promises comfort you and motivate you to seek the Lord. How could we not seek this God? He is with us. He has come for us. He is singing over us. And he will take us to be with him forever in a new Jerusalem, in a new Zion. And if you're not part of this people, you can be. You can call on the name of the Lord to be saved and have these promises. You would flee from certain wrath to the all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus, and be hidden from the anger of God and be swept up into this grace. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to write these truths on our hearts this morning. God, we confess you alone are worthy of our worship. May our hearts not bow down to another. We believe you to be just in all your ways, and we believe that you show mercy to the humble. And so I pray you would find a people who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who long for your grace. We believe you're the judge of the nations, and we believe that your salvation is so glorious that it will be an all-encompassing salvation of every tribe, tongue, language, and people. And one day our weakness will be turned to strength, our shame turned into praise, and we will be with our God, the one who has sung over us as his children. Until that day, I pray you would help us to persevere like this remnant in Zephaniah is being told to persevere. May your people be faithful. Keep their eyes on you. May we truly seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that everything else will be added to us. We pray this today in Christ's good name. Everyone said, amen.